Take our Bibles this morning. Open up with me to the book of Hosea, where you should have a marker, and we'll get there for our jump-off starting point verse here in just a minute. The other night, we've kind of gotten into watching this program called Shark Tank. Anybody watch Shark Tank? Kind of an interesting program, about three or four of you. Okay, so let me explain the show to you so that you understand the illustration. Shark Tank has a panel of five investors, multi-millionaire, billionaire investors, and people will come on maybe five or six in an episode, and they will pitch a brand new product. And they will try to get the investors to say, hey, this would be a good investment. We want to, you know, sock $300,000, $500,000, $1 million into your project. And it's very, very interesting to watch and to listen to some of these products and some of the things that are out there. I mean, you can go, even though an investor may not have taken them on, you can go on Amazon.com or a variety of websites. You can buy these products. One of the products, though, that was advertised or they were trying to get the investors to participate in was something called the Skinny Mirror. The Skinny Mirror was developed by, yeah, it's exactly what you're thinking. It was developed by Belinda Jasmine, and it gives you a slimming reflection as much as 10 pounds lighter. When asked what was the mission of the company, she said this, "Our mission is to inspire you to see yourself in a more attractive way. If you feel good, you look good." What this mirror reflects is not real. The mirror has been warped in the right ways to make you appear thinner than you really are. So you look in the mirror, you go to a clothing store, and they're trying to get clothing stores to buy these. By the way, the investors, three of the five investors, the product actually made them mad because they said, all you're doing is lying to people. You're deceiving them. You're telling them something they're not. And I thought, yeah, they're absolutely right on this because they want to put these in stores so when you try something on and you look in this mirror, you're all of a sudden, you're 10 pounds lighter. Ooh, I like that. But then you go home to your mirror that tells the truth. And you don't like so much what you see. So the idea of the product is to get people to believe something that isn't real and to say it's all about what you feel. For far too long, I think that the church has chosen to look at itself in a skinny mirror. We have chosen to look at ourselves and judge ourselves by standards that would demonstrate something that is not reality because, quite honestly, we want to think very good of ourselves. We want to think very highly of ourselves. That is the natural inclination of the human heart. And the Apostle Paul knows that because in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, he admonished that we are not supposed to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. It is the penchant of our heart to want to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And so we judge ourselves by a skinny mirror of sorts. And we would say, oh, we're just fine. Surely we're experiencing revival. Christians, I'm not trying to be judgmental or anything else. I'm just weighing the evidence. I'm weighing the facts. I can't think of any place in the United States of America where revival is really taking place. You say, well, how can you say that? Because if revival was taking place, you would know about it, and you would hear about it, and it would be held up as an example of revival. Not only that, but revival is contagious. It has a way of spreading. But instead, what we have done as a church in America is we have contented ourselves with being good. And we say, oh, well, I'm pretty good. You know, and then we, of course, judge ourselves by those that aren't so good. And we would say, we're good. No, we're not perfect. We got a long ways to go for perfection, but we're pretty good. And we find ourselves very, very happy with good. That's like waking up in the morning and you say, it's another day, I'm living. Now you say, well, I kind of like to be able to wake up in the morning and say that. You know, it's nice to have a pulse. It's nice to look in the mirror and see a living soul there in front of you. But you know, God didn't want us just to live. God wanted us to thrive. That was the desire when He gave us life, not that we would just get up in the mornings and go, it's another day, I'm alive. But that we would get up and thrive. And God's desire for His church, not that His church would be good, but that His church would be great. That His church wouldn't be just alive, but that they would be revived, experiencing that God heaven sent revival. In Hosea, the verse of scripture that we're using, in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12, the Bible says, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you." As we've seen in this series of messages, the fallow ground, ground that has been left and ground that has grown hard and weeds are growing up in that ground. And the longer that the ground is left alone, the harder that that ground gets. And the more that we walk on that ground, the more we compact the soil and we make it even harder. And God says it is time to drop the plow. It is time to break up the fallow ground. It is time to sow to yourself righteousness and the good things that God wants us to. And if we do that, He promises to rain righteousness down upon us. We've been looking at some of the indicators that should show us that we are really lacking the revival that God intended. The first six things we've seen, or five things: a lack of love for God, a spirit of ingratitude, a neglect of the Bible, unbelief, prayer issues. Today, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. And let's look at the sixth indicator. Acts chapter 2 gives the sixth indicator, and it's the neglect of fellowship. The neglect of fellowship. In Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42, the Bible says of this early church, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." I think as we look at the early church, there are some things that all Christians, after reading this and knowing about it, I think there are some things that all Christians would agree upon about this church. I think we would agree that the early church was a vibrant church. They were a church that wasn't just living, but they were actually thriving. The early church was an enthusiastic church. You wouldn't have walked into the church service and felt a ho-hum attitude. They were enthusiastic. The early church, I think, was also an evangelistic church. They had a passion to win lost souls to Christ. That was something that I think we would agree on. We see that the early church was a powerful church because the early church was a praying church. And it was a church that hungered for the preaching of the Word of God. And the early church was a church that knew the touch of God in a mighty and unusual way. I think we would all agree about that, wouldn't we? That's a good description, fair description of that early church found there in the book of Acts. Let me tell you who was sitting in the pews of that early church. Nobody special. Nobody special. There was not some super saint that was able to leap tall buildings in a single bound, or could just do wonderful things, and it's like, oh, they walked in and the lights came on. There was nobody special. They were just ordinary flesh and blood people like you and I, saved by grace, but surrendered to the Lord. That's what was in the pews of these churches. So what made the difference? Look back, or look with me in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. What made the difference? Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." This was a church that had their hearts right with God. Therefore, it drove them into the arms of each other. It drove them to a place where they hungered and they desired fellowship. And their fellowship wasn't something that was just relegated to one day a week, let's get this over, let's make this as quick as possible, I got things to do. But rather was something that was ongoing. And the Bible talks about how they were in the temple daily. And the Bible says that when they weren't in the temple, that they were fellowshipping in one another's homes. They had a hunger and a desire for fellowship. And it was something that was driven in them, or driving them, I should say. It was something that they passionately hungered. Look in Acts chapter 5, verse 42. Acts chapter 5, verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Go to chapter 20 and verse 20. Chapter 20 and verse 20. And it says, and how, Paul says of himself, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. There was that hunger and that desire for fellowship. Wow, have things ever changed. Many Christians gathered in churches all across this nation today treat their opportunity to be in the house of the Lord merely as duty and obligation. I'm here because this is what I've done on a Sunday for how many years, how many decades consecutively? Why, I've got my Sunday school ribbons from way back when I was a child. If I put them on all at the same time, why, I'd trip over them. Because I have fulfilled my duty. I have been in that place of duty. Yes, it's 100% true that there are things that legitimately keep us from being in fellowship with one another, and from the praying and the teaching of God's Word and working together, there are things that legitimately keep us from the opportunities that are afforded to us. Some folks, it could be health issues, it could be medical reasons. Some folks have to work. There could be certain family situations that cause a hindrance. Others could be out of town. But let's admit something, let's get honest, because revival will never come to dishonest people. In all honesty, that is the rarity. That is the rarity for the absence. The truth is, the heart just isn't there. The heart's just not in it. You do realize that wherever your heart is at, your body follows. I mean, it's a physical truth, but it's also a spiritual truth. Wherever your heart is, there will your body go also. It doesn't have a choice. The story is told of an elderly woman. She was severely crippled with arthritis. And she would hobble into almost every single church service and would rarely miss anything. The whole journey from parking lot to pew was a journey of pain and suffering. And one of her friends one day commented to this elderly lady, and they says, "We can't help but notice your faithfulness and how often you're in church and that you don't miss. How is it possible that you come all the time as you do?" And the lady said this. She says, "My heart gets there first, and my old legs just have to follow. My heart gets there first, and my old legs just have to follow." You know, if we can treat our opportunities to be in fellowship as merely duty and obligation, if we can say that it's not that important to be in present when the Word of God is being taught and when the church family is gathered together as a whole, when the hymns are being sung and the opportunities to uplift and encourage one another, if we can say that, yeah, if I'm there, I'm there. If I'm not, I'm not. Whoopee. Then why are we kidding ourselves thinking that we're experiencing revival? That's not a revived heart. That's a heart that desperately needs revival. Turn back to Psalm 122. Psalm 122, look with me at verse 1. Notice how David opens up this psalm. He says in Psalm 122, verse 1, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." I wonder, how much of an excuse does it take to keep you from being in the house of the Lord? To neglect the fellowship with other believers in Christ? How much of an excuse does it take? Through the years, we have been very privileged in this church family to have seen some amazing examples of people that came, and maybe we scratched our heads and we thought, why are they here? But the reason they were here is because their heart brought them. For years, how many years did Mrs. O'Connor come out of Alverton with that little purple Ford Escort, and you see it coming, get out of the way, and you weren't real sure where she was going to park, or she was going to make it up on the curb out here or on the one of the parking stops or whatever. And she'd toddle all the way down to the front here. And Mrs. O'Connor was deaf as a stone. She couldn't hear probably 90% of the service. And yet she wanted to be present with God's people. And whatever pieces of the message she would catch and whatever pieces of the music, doesn't it just make you smile? You remember when she sang the invitation hymn by herself? Because she didn't hear that we said, okay, with heads bowed, with eyes closed. Nope. She sang verse 3. What neat memories, though. That was a faithful saint. Some of those that have been around here for a few years, you remember Brother Lauren Wolf. He used to stretch out in the back pew of the church as he was dying from cancer. And his last days were spent coming to church because he wanted to be here. That's where his heart was at. Brother Bob Boothman. Oh, Brother Bob. Stories we could tell him, Brother Bob. And as his health deteriorated towards the end, Brother Bob would get out of the hospital on a Saturday, and he would be in church on Sunday. And I think about Marge Drennan as she was battling cancer, and she'd still be there at her place. And it was beginning to affect her vision. She would still be at her place. And I can remember her saying, I can feel crummy at home. And then how about Mrs. Bennett? For all those years, faithfully playing the organ. And in those last years, she played the organ and couldn't see. Remember how many times she'd have her head turned this way as she's playing this way? Because that was the only spot where her field of vision was at. So she would play side saddle. But that's faithfulness. Others worked third shift and came to church. Sleepy for sure. But they were here. I remember the year in the old church where we had a couple of our deacons were on third shift. And I tell you what, they're sitting in the front row. And they were agreeing with everything I preached. I mean, they were just a bobbing away. And they were so afraid they were going to fall asleep, but they were not going to miss church. And I says, I tell you what. I said, if you do end up falling asleep, because it looked like they were going to fall right out of the pew. I says, if you fall out of that pew, get right to the altar. I'll keep her going. I says, we'll have revival for sure. I says, don't even indicate that you fell asleep. Just crawl to that altar and just grab onto it. Some of you are here this morning, and your body is full of pain. But you'll be back tonight. You'll be back Wednesday, even though you're hurting terribly. That's faithfulness. You know, that's a heart where God can root in and He can begin revival. Because when the heart's right, you know, there's a lot of things in our life that may we try as hard as we might, and sometimes it just can't get it right. But if the heart's right, that gives the Lord plowed up, fertile ground to plant seed. And one of the indicators is really, how do we treat our opportunity to be in fellowship in the house of the Lord? How do we treat it? Is it just, yeah, if I'm there, I'm there. If I'm not, I'm not. Big deal. Who cares? And preacher, I wish you'd get off of this, because when the service is done, I'm going to peel your eyes back for even saying that. How dare you? Well, take Scripture for what it says. You tell me, how in the world does that show a heart ready for revival when we could care less to be in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Let's take a look at something else. This one here is kind of interesting. Our attitude while serving kind of goes hand in hand, because some folks will say, oh, I would never miss. Absolutely, I would never miss. And it's real easy to give them a little pat on the back and say, good for you, good for you. Psalm chapter 100, look at verse 2. The Bible says in Psalm 100 and verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. We need to consider our attitude about our service to the Lord. Just because we fulfill our perfunctory duties with mechanical precision, just because we have kind of adopted the theme of the postal carriers, you know, neither snow nor rain nor heat nor gloom of night stays these church members from their swift completion of their appointed rounds. Just because we've done that does not mean that we had the right attitude in service. I will never forget, and I was pretty hard-headed as a kid. I know that's hard for you to believe, but I really was. And Dad, you know, made me work out in the shop with him. And Dad was one of those, you didn't sleep in. Sleeping in was 7 a.m. And wanted you down at the shop ready to work. And so I went down to the shop, and I was not happy this particular day because I didn't want to be there. I had other things to do. I didn't want to be there. And so I did everything he told me, but I had my attitude on. And he just shook his head and he says, "Johnny, now what? I'm doing what you told me to do. I'm doing it." I was defensive. He says, "But your attitude's not right." He says, "You're here, but you're not here." Well, deep down inside, I knew that. And I asked him, I said, "Well, isn't it enough? I'm getting the job done. Isn't that enough?" He just shook his head and walked away. And I felt like I'd won the argument. Man, I was an idiot. Absolute idiot. I won nothing other than proving that I was an idiot. And Dad was kind enough not to say that to my face. He should have probably, but he didn't. It was my attitude that... So, you know, God's the same way. Just because we perfunctorily do our duties doesn't mean that we're getting a pat on the back from God saying, "Hey, good job, you did it with precision." Our heart's supposed to be involved. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. In studying for the message, I came across this verse. I don't know that I've ever seen this verse before. Probably did and just kind of blew over it. But this time there was no blowing over it. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 47. Notice what the Lord says to the children of Israel here. Now, by the way, if you read prior to this, I believe you're going to find that the children of Israel had been careful to dot the I's and cross the T's. God, isn't that good enough for you? Verse 47, "Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst, and in nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee." Why? Because your heart wasn't in it. You weren't serving the Lord with joy and gladness. You were just doing your job. It's that important to the Lord. The Lord desires for you and I to be his willing servants. But not just willing servants. Anxious and eager servants that want to serve Him, that look forward to serving Him, that love to serve Him. And I don't know, and I by no means am I pointing fingers or calling anybody out, but I just want you to ask yourself a question. Many of you have had a place of service this morning, whether it be from a initial greeter as you walked in the door, to a Sunday school teacher, to ushering, to music, to whatever. You've done some sort of a job within the local church this Sunday morning. What was your heart's attitude in doing it? Did you really serve the Lord with joy and gladness? And I can't answer that for you. What I can say is, you did your job, you did it well. That's as much as I can say. Did you do it with joy and gladness? God knows. Is God pleased this morning? You see, if we've got that heart of joy and gladness in serving Him, nobody's going to have to tell us this is what we need to do. Man, we're ready to go. We're excited. We're pumped up. We're charged. Let's do it. You know, it's like going out and watching a bunch of kids play ball. You can tell the kids that are going to play well that day. They're fired up. The ones that kind of come out is like, "Okay, let's play ball." They do all the mechanical stuff right and everything else, but their heart's not in it. They're at the lake. They're out someplace with friends. Mentally, they're not there. In their heart, they're not there. They're not going to play a good game because they're not there. But maybe that kid that gets out there, and maybe their talent and skill isn't the level of that other kid that's heart's not in it, but because this kid's heart is in it, they will try harder than anybody else out there. And they will be able to accomplish things that others couldn't accomplish because their heart's there. It's about the heart. Take a look at something else. How about a lack of love for souls? Go to John chapter 17. These are all indicators that show if we don't have it, we don't have revival. We haven't even plowed the field for revival. John chapter 17, we'll come to the passage in just a moment. The point is a lack of love for souls. Pastor David Legg is an evangelist in Northern Ireland. And he writes this, he says, "Have we reached the stage where we've got so businesslike, so slick, so professional in our Christianity that to shed a tear is embarrassing? Or maybe it's even impossible. We're at one extreme or the other, either freezing in intellectualism or we're frying in emotionalism. But it seems that tears for souls, genuine compassion and heart travail has disappeared. I think he's right in that assessment. Let's follow kind of a logical pattern if we could. John chapter 17, verses 25 and 26. By the way, we say this often, but John chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer. Not that our Father which art in heaven, that is not the Lord's Prayer. That is the model prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer because he's actually praying this. And he says at the end of this prayer, verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known thee that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So Jesus says of his followers, his love is in them. That's something that Romans teaches, that the love of God has been placed within our hearts. All right? Let's look in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. What did that love that Jesus had look like in regards to lost souls? In Luke chapter 19, verse 41, we are coming up on the Easter weekend here in just a few weeks. This here dealing with the triumphal entry and how Jesus came into the city. It says in Luke 19, verse 41, And when he was come near, he beheld the city. And what did he do? He wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus wept over those souls. Let's be honest about something. Shedding tears is nice. In the Psalms, the Bible says that's a good thing to do. But it's not enough to weep. It's not enough to weep. With those tears has to come action. With the tears of Jesus came action. It was called Calvary. John 3:16, just say it out loud with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's an act of love. What does it look like for you and I as Christians? Go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And here's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, he had the love of Christ placed within his heart when he accepted the Lord on that road to Damascus on that day. What does it look like for him? Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. In other words, if I could wish myself to hell so that they would believe, that's what I do. For my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Chapter 10, verse 1. Says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul wept, Paul grieved over those lost souls, Paul went to those lost souls. And Paul shared the gospel. Paul couldn't save anybody, no more than you and I can save anybody. But we have been called to take the gospel message to the lost world. We are called to evangelize. That's the job of the church, the body of Christ as a whole. That's what we're supposed to do. Barna Research Group found, though, that among American adults who said that they were born again, 75% could not even tell you what the Great Commission was. 75%. A survey that was done by Christianity Today found that only 1% of their readership said that they had witnessed to somebody recently. That means 99% of their readership were just lukewarm when it came to a concern about lost people. According to Zondervan Church Resource, 97% of the church has no involvement in any sort of evangelism. 97% have no involvement in any form of evangelism. Those are national statistics. They are not regional. They're national. Where do you and I fall into those numbers? You see, it's very easy to point fingers and to criticize, but what are we doing to tell others about Christ? Let me tell you something about a local church that's experiencing revival. A local church that is experiencing revival will not have to organize a particular day to go out knocking on doors. The local church will not have to print up a bunch of flyers. They will not have to have some sort of an evangelistic campaign. They will not have to do any of that. Because the church that's experiencing revival, you won't be able to keep their mouth shut. You will not have to be able to keep their mouth shut. They will be so anxious to tell people wherever they go that you will not have to go through those other hoops to get people to do what they're supposed to do. You see, I think there's part of our problem. We have gotten used to relying on programs and dates on the calendar and events to do what a revived church will naturally do. And so long as we can put this stuff on our calendar and it looks like we're doing something, then we can pat ourselves on the back and say, I've evangelized the lost. I've done this. I've done that. My little check mark. But the person experiencing revival will talk about Jesus wherever they go. They can't help it. It's called being in love. I go back to these illustrations because we're mostly a married off church. So you all know what it was like being in those first stages of love. Did anybody have to tell you to talk about your love? Did anybody really have to ask you a question before you started? Oh, you gushed and gushed about that person you love so much. Oh, they're so wonderful. They are just it. They're the person I've looked for all my life. They are this, they are that, and yada, yada, yada. And everybody else around you was tired of hearing it. Really. Because their ship had been way back in the past, and they'd forgotten how they were the same way. Oh, but you're still glowing and gushing. And after you've been married for a while, it just kind of tapers off a little bit, don't it? Just go ahead and nod your heads. If we do it all at the same time, nobody can get in trouble. It tapers off a little bit, maybe a lot of bit, so we don't talk quite as much like we used to. When we are in love with Jesus, and when we are experiencing revival, we will talk about Him. We just can't help it. We just can't help it. Christians, this morning, these indicators, have we hit on anything yet that taps into your soul and says, hey, you're not experiencing revival. You're not experiencing the abundant life, the abundant joy that the Lord has for you. This is where you need to be. And has God said something to you this morning? You say, yeah, that's an area. That's an area. I Lord, break my heart concerning it. This morning, will you let the Lord have His way in your heart, Christian? If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, revival isn't for you. And I keep saying this at the end of all these messages. You don't need revival. Revival is to revitalize something that's been alive. What you need is salvation. You need a whole brand new life. I mean, as it stands right now, if you're here without Jesus Christ as Savior, you may have looked in the mirror this morning and seen the epitome of health, but according to the Scripture, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are a walking corpse, spiritually speaking. But Jesus Christ loves you so much that He wants to give you new life in Christ. Without new life in Christ, you die and spend an eternity in hell with Christ as Savior. You leave this world and you're absent from the body and in the presence of the Lord. But lost person, today, why would you put off until tomorrow what you can get right and settled with the Lord today? Would this be the day of salvation for you? Would this be the day that you would repent and believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried in the tomb, He arose from the grave, and there is nothing but faith, repentance and faith in the message, the gospel message that saves. Would you be willing today to call upon the name of Jesus and be saved? Let's stand with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this morning, for Your Word, for what Your Word speaks into our heart. If there is one here today without Christ as Savior, may this be the morning where they would give their life to You and know what it is to be born again. As Christians, we need revival. Help us, Lord, not to settle for good. Help us to want great. By Your definition, help us to want that revived spirit. Help us, Lord, to surrender whatever it is that's keeping us from it. And we'll give You the praise and the thanks in Jesus' name. And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as the choir sings, "Just as I am," that's how the Lord takes you. But the Lord won't leave you that way. He loves you way, way too much to leave you that way. Today, will you let the Lord have His way in your heart? I'll be at the front to meet you. There's others who go with you this morning. But if the Lord's dealing with you, come as they sing.